Amen. Today is the first Sunday in Lent, and it means it's the time when we focus our attention on Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And during Lent this year, we're having a sermon series on the Jesuses I have known. We'll think about the teaching Jesus, the praying Jesus, the prophetic Jesus, the healing Jesus, the suffering Jesus, and on Easter Sunday, the living Jesus. Today we're going to think about what Jesus thought about himself and his image of God. Jesus was once asked his followers who they thought he was, and he got a variety of answers. Here's the text as it's told in Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, my Abba, in heaven. You are the Messiah, Son of the living God. This has been revealed to you by my Abba, my Father, my loving Father in heaven." Let us pray. O Lord, help us to become masters of ourselves, that we might be the servants of others. Take our minds and think through them. Take our lips and speak through them, and take our hearts and set them on fire. Amen. As you're all well aware, last Friday there was a deadly earthquake about 15 miles beneath the surface of the Pacific Ocean, 80 miles from Japan. Plates, tectonic plates, shifted and changed the shape of that part of the world, causing this massive tsunami flood. Some places, a wall of water 30 feet high. Think of that. That's, you know, a third of the way up this sanctuary. Came and hit Japan along the eastern shore. And you've seen pictures of the damage. Cities of 20 and 25,000 just wiped out. No one knows how many people have been killed yet or how many have been injured. The people have had massive losses of life and businesses and homes and everything. Now the concern is there's damage to a nuclear power plant and the danger of radiation escaping. In the midst of this great tragedy, people around the world are responding, and Christians around the world are responding with generosity and compassion and love. But as I thought about this experience, I realized that we had people in our own congregation affected. On Friday afternoon, I got calls from people in our congregation. One who had a son in the Navy stationed in Japan. Another, a wife and daughter that were visiting over there, hadn't heard from them. And so we prayed and we prayed. And then I got calls yesterday that they're all safe and sound. But I know that this will have huge impact on not only that nation, but around the world. Now, I want you to be aware of something, that in a week or so, you will notice that various Christian leaders around the nation will be interviewed about what has happened. And some of those Christian leaders will say things like, "Well, God sent the tsunami to punish the Japanese people for something." As awful as that sounds, we know that will come out in the press, because it's happened every time we have a disaster. After 9/11, there were Christian leaders who said things like, "Well, the terrorist attacks happened because of the sin of the United States." And then after Katrina, some said that hurricane destroyed much of New Orleans because it was such a sinful city. And just last year, after the earthquake in Haiti, some leaders came out and said, "Well, God is punishing Haiti because some people there practice voodoo." You see, some people have this image of God, that God is kind of a vindictive, cruel creator who sends floods and earthquakes and hurricanes to punish people, or causes some people to get cancer or to lose a loved one in a car accident as a way of punishing them for something. Do you believe that? See, I don't believe that's the image of God that Jesus teaches. When Jesus uses an image for God, it's always the same word. It's always Abba, which was an Aramaic word which we would translate as loving Heavenly Father or loving Father. His primary image of God is not of a condemning judge who is out to destroy people, but a loving, compassionate Father who cares about people in all their times of life, especially when they're suffering. Jesus uses that term over and over again to express that God is like a loving, compassionate parent. Now, if you're a parent and you have children, you don't want to send suffering and pain and hardship into their life, do you? That's not your goal. Now, suffering, pain, and hardship will come into their lives because that's the way life is. It happens. But you don't want to cause it. In fact, when it happens, you want to be there to walk with them, to pray for them, to help them through this time of difficulty. And Jesus said that's what God is like. God is like an Abba, a loving parent who cares for all of us. All of humanity are God's children. And when any of them suffer, God suffers. God experiences the pain and wants to be there to help us through those times. God is not sending the pain. God helps us through the times of pain and suffering. Several years ago, when I was a pastor in another congregation, there was a young couple in our church who had a baby. And when she had to be about 3 years old, they discovered she had some illness. They went to the doctor and they discovered it was a rare kind of cancer. And they had treatments for about a year. And then she passed away. I went over to see that couple. They were weeping, distraught. And through his tears, the father said, "Why? Why did God take our baby?" I said, "God didn't take your baby. Cancer took your child. And God is the first to weep when she died. Because God feels her pain and your pain greater than you can imagine. God is a loving parent who suffers with us." I said, "Just as you're weeping over the death of your daughter, so God weeps over her loss as well. And God is present in this moment to help you through your time of grief. You won't face this alone." It gave him a new image of God. That God is not sending suffering into people's life. But God is walking with us when suffering comes into our lives. And in the midst of the suffering that's happening in Japan and other places in the Pacific Rim, our role is to be expressive of God's concern, to allow God to speak to us and through us, to express God's compassionate love as we pray for all of those people, as we give as we can, as we reach out in loving ministry and thoughts through our nation and through our church and through all the areas to help people who are suffering desperately, because that's what God does. That's how God feels. Now, Wednesday morning book study group has just started studying a new book. It has an interesting title. "What's the Least I Can Believe and Still Be a Christian?" A Guide to What Matters Most. It's written by a United Methodist pastor in Tennessee named Martin Thielen. And Dr. Thielen got this title from a conversation he had with a friend who was an atheist. Danny, he said, told him he didn't believe in God because he couldn't believe in a God who was so judgmental and punishes people, and couldn't believe because Christians are often so judgmental and self-righteous. He just wanted any part of that kind of a God. And so Martin became his friend, and they began to talk about it. And so finally, one day Danny said, "I think I'm going to upgrade. I'm going to upgrade from being an atheist to being just an agnostic." "Well, that's a progress." And after a while, then he said, you know, I'd like to upgrade again. I think I might become a follower of Jesus. But I want to know, what's the least I have to believe and still be a Christian? That's where the title comes from. So what Dr. Thielen does is he looks at 10 commonly held beliefs by some Christians and says, these are things you don't have to believe. Because sometimes people say, I don't want to be a Christian because I don't believe that. Well, many of us don't believe that either. And so the first thing he lists is you do not have to believe that God is a capricious God who sends earthquakes and tornadoes and car wrecks and disasters and illness into certain people's lives to punish them. You don't have to believe that. So that's not the heart of our faith. That is not what followers of Jesus believe. Thielen tells why he came to this belief. He said when he was in high school, his best friend was named Rick. He said Rick was very talented. He was a wonderful person. He was a very devout follower of Jesus. He was planning to go in the ministry. And then Rick was killed in a car accident. Martin said he went to his good friend's funeral and was in such grief over losing his best friend. And then he said he heard the pastor say, well, God took Rick from us. God took Rick away. And he said he got angry. He said, God didn't take Rick. A drunk driver took his life. And he said he started from the very beginning thinking, why do we always blame God for bad things that happen in the world? When it's natural causes, it's drunk driving, it's other things. Instead of seeing that God is the compassionate God who surrounds us with love in the midst of every difficult circumstance in life. So Thielen lists the 10 things you don't have to believe. Then he lists the 10 things we do have to believe to be followers of Christ. And they're all about Jesus. About who he was, what he did, what he meant, what he taught, and how to follow him. And he uses the same text that I just read to you from Matthew a few moments ago, where Jesus gathered his disciples and he asked them this question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now when Jesus says Son of Man, that's an Old Testament phrase which simply means this ordinary human being. So he said, who do people say this ordinary human being is? Who is he? And some said, well, some people think you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been killed by King Herod. That you're John the Baptist coming back to life. Other people think you're Elijah because it was believed that Elijah would return before the Messiah came. That Jesus was preparing the way for the Messiah to come. So other people think you're Jeremiah, who was the prophet who said that someday God will write God's law on our hearts rather than on tablets of stone so that we will all know from inside how to follow God. People say a lot of different things about you, Jesus. But then Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, but you, who do you say that I am? I'll bet there was silence for a moment. Has anyone wondered if anyone would dare say the words? And Peter, the leader, the disciple said, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. That means the one whom God has sent to forgive us, to bless us, to save us, to redeem us. You are that Messiah. The Son of the living God. Now when you're called the Son of someone, it means you're like that. The Son is like the Father. He represents the Father, has the characteristics of the Father. When it says Jesus is the Son of the living God, then Jesus reveals God. Jesus is like God. God is revealed through the life and teachings of Jesus. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon. For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. No person revealed it to you, but my Father in heaven. What he is saying basically is that it's through your own experience with me that you came to this conclusion. Not because someone told you I was a Messiah, told you I was a Son of God. It's through your own life experience with God that you came to this conclusion. Now I think that's the truth about life, because all of us come to believe what we believe through our own life experiences. We don't follow Jesus because someone tells us we should. When Jesus walked this earth, when he walked around talking to people, he never asked them, do you believe I'm the Son of God? He never asked that question. He asked them one question. Will you follow me? Will you follow me? And as people began to follow him, they came to experience in their own lives that he was the Son of God, that he was that God was revealed in him. Not because someone told them they should believe it, but because of their own life experience. I think that's true for all of us. We come to God and experience the living presence of Christ through our own life experience. God becomes real in us as we follow Jesus. All we're asked to do is follow. Simply walk in his footsteps, try to live as he lived, try to love as he loved, try to forgive as he forgave, and in the process, we discover his living presence among us. During the past month or so, I've been invited to lots of different groups in the church. I call to have meetings with them, and I call it my swan song meetings, because it's time to thank each group for what they've done, their commitment to give their time, talent, and treasure to God in this church, and to help make a difference in the world, and to help assure them that the best years of St. Luke's are ahead of us, that God will bring a new leader that will be inspiring and bring you a whole new different, wonderful direction. But at one of those meetings, someone asked me this question. Now, we know you're retiring, but how did you decide to be a minister in the first place? And I realized that many people may not have heard my story. I've shared it years ago, but I just finished my junior year of college. I didn't know what I was going to do. Thought I might go into teaching, education, or in high school or in college, something. I wasn't sure what I was going to do. And then a minister friend of mine came to see me. And he said, I would like for you to work in our parish for the summer as a youth pastor for just 3 months and see what it's like. And I said, well, I need to be honest with you. I'm not interested in going to ministry because I think it would be too dull a job. That was my conversation. I said, I'd like something a little more exciting. I think being a minister and getting up and telling people what they did wrong every week would get boring after a while. So I said, you know, I don't think I want to do that. He said, well, come try it out. Just experience it for a summer and see what you think. I said, okay. And I was sure that it would convince God and me that I was not fit to be a minister. This was not my profession. So I went to work in this two-point charge in rural South Dakota. The week after I got there, the minister went on vacation and left me in charge. I was staying in the parsonage, and I got a call late one night that a woman in the parish had tried to commit suicide, and she was in the hospital. And the nurse who called said she wanted the pastor to come. I said, the pastor isn't here. He's on vacation. Well, who are you? Well, I'm just a college student here for the youth. The youth work for the summer. She said, get over here. I said, yes, ma'am. And I remember driving to the hospital, and all I could think was, I have no idea what to do. I've never given a moment's thought as to what you'd say to someone who tried to commit the suicide. So I just prayed, God, help me. God, help me. I don't know what to do. Help me. Help me. I remember before going into her room and opening the door, I just said, God, I need your help. I mean, I didn't know what to do. I went in and I introduced myself as the new summer youth worker. And then she just unloaded. She just told me about all the pain and anguish and depression and discouragement that she had experienced in her life and why she had come to the point of trying to take her own life. And she wept and I wept and I just heard this painful story. And I simply shared with her, I know God loves her no matter what. And I offered a prayer that she would experience God in that very moment, giving her new hope and love for her life. And then I left. Later she would tell people, her family and friends, that my visit had given her a reason to live. And I knew it wasn't me. It wasn't my skill, training, ability. It was just my availability. That God could use an untrained college kid to be a channel for God's love to her in her time of need. I'll have to tell you, I felt in that moment that I was not alone. I had a sense of the living presence of God in my life. I came to believe in Christ as a risen Lord, not because someone said I should, but because of my own life experience. Now, that was the first week I was there. The second week I was there, I took a group of teenagers on an overnight camping trip at a lake. And late at night, a highway patrolman came and woke me up, got me out of my tent, and said, "Two of your boys have stolen a boat, and they're out in the middle of the lake. Would you please retrieve it?" So I went and coaxed these boys to come in with their stolen boat. And then we took it over to the people who owned the boat, and they apologized, and then we called the parents, and the parents came out to the lake, and we had this long conversation about how we all make mistakes, but God forgives us, and it's an opportunity to learn and grow so that we don't do the same thing again later. I mean, you know that kind of conversation all night long. And we prayed that this would be a learning opportunity for those boys. And so, actually what happened is those two boys who caused me so much trouble in the retreat became my best friends later in the summer and were the leaders of the group. But a couple of days after that happened, I was sitting in the church office and I was thinking, wow. Okay, God, I got it. It's not boring. The first week there's a suicide, the second week some boys steal a boat. I said, this is the challenge. It's not boring. But what I learned really is that it's not about me. It's about me just being available, trying to open up, because I don't have the skill, the ability to do any of that. But God does. God does the heavy lifting. And when we open up to God, we discover God is present. There's a living Lord around us that will use us to be transforming in transforming ways for others. We worship a God revealed in Jesus Christ. We say, who was he? He was the one that showed us the compassionate face of God. God as a loving Heavenly Father who is with us in this very moment. No matter what we're facing, we're not facing it alone because Christ is present. Let us pray. Our loving God, you are gracious to us and we are grateful. You are present in this very moment, and we are thankful. Help us to open up our lives to you and allow you to use us to be channels of your love and grace in this world to everyone in need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.